Clarence Crane. Have any of you ever heard that name before? Clarence Crane. Some of you, if you like certain types of candy, might think he's a hero. In 1912, he invented so-called summer candy. Do you know what summer candy is as opposed to just any other candy? At least back in 1912. It meant that it wasn't made of chocolate, basically, because he was a chocolate salesman, and he hated that his sales tanked during the summer, and so he invented hard candy. And he made the first Lifesavers. Lifesavers are the type of candy that he invented. They were named after their extremely similar shape to Lifesavers. Now, what's the actual name of this? Does anyone know it? Not a life preserver. The actual name of this is a ring buoy. So now you know. So don't say you never learned anything here. But that is a ring buoy or a life preserver, a life saver. That's what the candy's named after. Actually, the story about their hole being in the middle to so you could breathe if you accidentally choked on it, that's false. They were actually designed similar to look like their design has nothing to do with saving life, but they do look like life preservers, and that's why they're life savers. Now, what do you do with a life preserver? You rescue somebody who's drowning, right? Have you ever had to been rescued by a life preserver that was thrown out to you? What? Yeah? Oh, okay. That's a good story. Then we'll get it another time. I do want it to hear it later. But Lifesavers candy, though, it hasn't set any records that I know of. It hasn't set many records. There is another type of candy that sets records, a record that you want. You really want. You want this record of who sold the most of their product of candy, right? What candy do you think has the record for that, at least last year? What? Well, not just brand, but which candy in particular? It's M&M's. Yeah. You guys get excited about candy. And while selling the most of your specific product, it's a great record to have, right? There are some records that are not so great to have, aren't there? There's some records you really don't want, such as, you know, I can think of one team that shall not be named, and while they might have won the World Series recently, they still hold the record for being the longest running of not winning, don't they? And that so that's not a record you want. What is it, 108 years without winning? Yeah, that's not a record you want. The team to go the longest without ever winning the highest title you can have, that's a terrible record. How about another bad record that you don't want? Another bad record is how about the most debt? That's not a record you want either, is it? So have you all competed who has the most student loans? But the record debt is not something you want. Our country has decided they want the record in this, even though it's a record you don't really want. The United States, I mean, it's been in debt since it was created, all the way back in the beginning, pretty much. But in 1917, our legislative branch, they decided to vote to create a debt ceiling. They said, we will borrow this much and no more. And the number varies depending on which historian you're talking to, but it's been broken about 90 times, and they voted to raise it. Now, about 90 times that has happened in our country's history. And we keep on breaking more and more records of how much debt can we get into. Seems to be what we're going for. And don't get scared. I know the election's on Tuesday. This is where my political talk right now ends for the moment, for this sermon, pretty much. It's important. You need to vote, but I'm not going to go down that route right now. But the American people, not just our government, the American people like to break a similar kind of record, don't we? We love to see who can get the biggest debt. We don't love that. We really don't. But it seems like we do. It seems like we're in a competition. Consumer debt just keeps breaking more and more records. The number, an up-to-date number I was able to find August 2015, so last year, August 2015, that month of spending, it was the biggest consumer debt growth in 74 years, like pretty much since it's been being tracked. I mean, that's like, yeah, we broke a record. That's not something to be excited about. Then also, we don't know or we like to lie about how much debt we actually have. The studies show that when comparing real results versus what people say on surveys, there's about 155% difference between what they say on surveys and the actual amount of debt Americans have. So there's a vast a difference in how much people either think they have or they're willing to admit they have in debt. Now, setting those kinds of records is not a very good idea, right? Like, you don't go out and set out to be like, man, I want to set the record of being the worst ever. Like, the Cubs, they don't go to set out that record. I said I wouldn't say their name. Here's a question, though. Do you ever think God intended humanity to live off of debt, to live in debt? No, God did not intend that. He's a child, so forgive him. he doesn't understand debt yet. But Deuteronomy 15:6 is a verse we see where God points out he doesn't intend his people to live off of debt. He does not intend this. Deuteronomy 15:6, it says, "For the Lord your God will bless you as he promised you, and you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And you shall rule over many nations, but they shall not rule over you." So at least the ancient Israelites, God's intentions for them was to never go into debt and for them to let other people go into debt and serve them, but not the other way around. God tells his people, you will borrow, or you will lend to many, but you will borrow from none. And so, you know what that means? That means a actual godly nation won't be in debt. That's one interesting thing to think about. And clearly, we have a problem here. And I don't just mean the government, I mean individuals. Clearly, we have a problem here. Did you know that Deuteronomy chapter 15 is not the only passage in the Bible that talks about money and debt, though? There's a whole lot of others. In fact, the Bible talks more about money in general and possessions than it talks about heaven or hell. A whole lot more. In fact, Jesus included money in a third of all of his parables, which is the most common theme of any parable then. And there are over 2,300 verses in Scripture that talk about wealth or money or possessions. That's a lot of material about that. But doesn't that make sense, though? Like, it makes sense that it's one of the most common topics in the Bible because, all right, we claim, what about the Bible? That it applies to real life, right? I mean, that's at least our hope is that it applies to real life. And just as a show of hands, who here on a daily basis deals with either money or spending things or transactions, who on a daily basis interacts with wealth or has to turn off lights because you don't want the electric bill to go up or, you know, just anything having to do with goods or selling of goods or distributing of goods, purchasing goods, that's a daily thing. And isn't it nice that the Bible actually spends a lot of time talking about what we daily have to deal with? I think that's a good thing. I mean, I'm glad that the Bible deals with a topic that's so incredibly directly relevant to our lives. That's good news, not bad news. And so this month, we're going to use these four sermons of the month of November to talk about what the Bible talks about when it talks about money. When it talks about this thing, it talks about almost as much, if not more, than any other subject. And I'm not going to reinvent the wheel on this. I'm not going to come up with something new. We're going to follow a sermon series called Too Much that I'm borrowing with permission from another church. Gary Johnson is the guy who literally wrote the book on it, not the political candidate. Another Gary Johnson. Gary Johnson, he's a preacher at the Indian Creek Christian Church in Indianapolis. And he wrote this book last year called Too Much. I'd recommend you reading the book. It's a good one. It's called, the subtitle is Living with Less in the Land of More. I have copies up here. If you cannot afford the $13 that this book is on Amazon to purchase it yourself, then come forward and just get one of these books. You don't have to ask me about it. You don't have to feel bad about that as long as you promise to read it. So, like, if I'll be back there afterwards and you don't even want to tell me you don't have money to buy the book, one, you need to listen to the sermon series and read the book. But number two, go ahead and just grab yourself a copy of the book there up here. They're a pretty good book. It's double-spaced, so it's not like an intensive book. It's got lots of stories, but it talks about the things the Bible says about money is what the book is. I'd like all of you to read it. It's got a lot of stories. As I said, it's also got another cool thing. It's got lots of discussion questions, so it's great for a husband and a wife to read it together, or a family if you have older children old enough to deal with money to read it together. And there's discussion questions like two or three times in every chapter where it actually stops. There's discussion questions, which are good. And it follows this premise. The premise is four biblical principles plus four biblical practices equals true profit is the premise of the book. And so it describes those four practices and those four principles and then says real profit. Now, the four principles are gratitude, contentment, trust, and humility. And the four practices are debt-free living, saving, budgeting, and giving. And if you follow that math, you end up with real profit. Trust me, even though it makes no sense in the actual math world. I point to the students because most of them are, you'll have to take much more advanced math than I ever did. But before you think this is some get-rich-quick scheme or some name-it-and-claim-it kind of heresy, let me explain what true profit is. See, too much in westernized society, we think the word profit is only measured with how many dollars you have when you're done with a job. And that's what we often think. So profit often becomes just dollars and cents. What can I buy now that I've done this? But the original word profit, the just basic meaning of the word profit just means something of value. And so we're talking, you'll get something of value if you do these biblical principles and practices. It's our misguided culture that thinks that profit only equals money. Real profit is more than money. And this makes sense. Think about it. Money can buy a bed, but can it buy rest or sleep? It can't. The answer is no. Thank you for the two people that... money can buy food, but can it buy an appetite? No. Money can buy books, but can it buy common sense? Well, yes, a book titled Common Sense. You almost had me walk off the stage and be done. that's a joke I would make. Money can buy a house, but it can't buy a home, can it? Now, if we are stressed out about money so much that we can't rest, regardless of how nice of a comfy bed we can buy, and if we can't eat happily because we're so stressed about maybe how much the food costs or whether or not we'll be able to eat another meal, or things like that. Maybe we've lost an appetite, and so it doesn't matter if we can buy food. Maybe we can buy books, but that's not going to help us become better people, just having the books sitting around. We maybe own a house, and it might, though, be filled with stress and worry and arguments, perhaps, over how to pay bills or things such as that. And it's maybe an argument occurs just because a light is left on, and the electricity bill's there. But is that a home? If arguments are that common? Maybe, but it's not a ideal home, is it? And so instead of turning our ears off because I'm preaching about a biblical topic that Jesus himself taught about, let's instead enjoy the fact that God has given us so much wisdom and examples and advice on how to use something that so greatly affects all of us in this present world. And so I've introduced this sermon series, and so now let me get to the meat of the first lesson. We've already been in Deuteronomy once. Let's stay in Deuteronomy. Do you remember what the book of Deuteronomy is about? It's in those beginning books where you kind of read the Genesis stories and then you forget the rest for a while because it's all that law. But Deuteronomy is like, it's the easier to read one of the law books. Deuteronomy is Moses. He's been the leader of the Israelites as they wandered through the desert, and they are about to reach the promised land, and they're on the cusp of going into the promised land, and Moses knows that he's done. His time is over. He's not going to be their leader anymore. He's going to step down. He's not going to enter the promised land, and the Israelites are. And so the book of Deuteronomy is his sermons to the people right before they enter the promised land of all of the wisdom he wishes they would remember once they get in the promised land and he's not around. It's kind of like, I've not been at this age yet, but pretend you've got a child going off to college and you've dropped him off the dorm and you suddenly hits you, I need to tell you everything you know about how to survive in real life. It's kind of like that. That moment, Moses is telling all of the Israelites, I'm not going to be around anymore to be your dad, essentially, the proxy dad for God. And so I need to tell you this stuff. Please understand it. That's the book of Deuteronomy. It's a series of sermons of Moses saying, this is what I really want you guys to know because I'm not going to be around anymore. And so let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 8. I'll start reading in verse 1. It's one of the early books. As I mentioned, if you get to Joshua like I just did, you've gone too far. Deuteronomy 8. The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember that the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. So Moses begins this chapter, this sermon part of Deuteronomy with, "You are to obey all of the commands of God that I give you." And the very first command he gives, and it's not on the screen anymore because that was the first slide of those texts, the first command he gives is, "Remember the Lord your God." Remember. Obey everything. Number one, remember God. Remember is a word used often throughout Deuteronomy. You also see its buddy phrase of don't forget. Remember and don't forget are the most common words throughout Deuteronomy. Over and over and over and over again, Moses exhorts the people saying, do not remember what God has done for them in the past so that they will remember to do what God has asked them to do in the present. And what has God done in the past for the Israelites? Those of you who know the history of the Israelites, okay, they're not in the promised land yet. What are the things that God has done for the Israelites so far? What are some of the things? Brought them out of Egypt. They were slaves, and he brought them up out of Egypt and rescued them from the world's leading superpower at the time. What else has God done? Fed them. Do you realize how big of a deal it was for them to be fed? Like, they wandered around in what place? A desert. Do you know how much food is in the desert? Nada. So, think about it. Do you know how many people there were, by the way? Exodus tells us there were 600,000 men who left Egypt. At 600,000 men plus their wives, many of them had more than one wife back then. Not a good thing, but it happened. And think about how large families were back then. There are 12 tribes of Israel because there were 12 boys in that family. Think of how many people you're talking about wandering through the promised land. I heard one person say to pass one single point, it would have taken the whole group 16 hours. Just continual walking, not moving, for that many people to go by in large width, not just one single file. And so that's a lot of food, right? That's a whole lot of food. And God provided manna and quail. What else did God do for them in the desert? What? He protected them. Sometimes they passed by a nation that was not too happy with, you know what, a couple million people, with many of them in adult fighting age, walking by their borders, and so they tried to attack them. And on several occasions, God stepped up and fought those people back. What else? Water? There's not a lot of water in the desert. Not a lot. And yet they got water in the desert. There's some in the verse we just read, there's something I think is the coolest thing that he did. Sustained their clothes. Now, the clothes are probably out of fashion by then, but they weren't worn out. My clothes get worn out in like 6 months sometimes. Not all of them. But actually, most of the shirts I wear on Sunday morning are years old. That's why they're not in fashion either. But they lasted for 40 years, their clothes, in the desert. That's a huge, and it says their feet didn't swell up. Have you ever walked for an entire day? Now, some of us are actually in shape, and it's not a big deal. But most of us, we walk for an entire day, we are going to be dead tired by the end of that day, right? And yet, their feet didn't swell up. They weren't sore at the end of their 40 years of walking. And God gave them directions, too, throughout the desert. He led them by a pillar of cloud in the daytime, pillar of fire at nighttime, letting them know where to go in the desert. That's kind of a big deal. Has anyone ever wandered around a place with no landmarks whatsoever? It's helpful to have a guide. And he did all of those things. God was their lifesaver. Without them, they would have walked off into the desert, if they would have even made it that far, because they wouldn't have. But if they would have somehow been rescued from Egypt on their own, made it into the desert, they would have died there, every single one of them. God saved their lives. And so what's one thing we learn about God as we read these verses and think about the Israelites about to enter the promised land? What's one thing that the Israelites are supposed to remember about God? It's that he gives. He is a giver. God gives so much. And Moses reminds them of this fact that God is a giver. We know this too. Our favorite verse, even people that don't go to church have heard this verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God gives. One of the very first things God ever said to humanity, he makes the garden, makes people, puts them in the garden. The very first thing he says to them is, behold, I give you every green plant that's here, except for that one tree, but everything else, I give this to you. The very first thing, very first interactions God has with people is creating them and then just giving them a ton of stuff. And God gave us his son, and Moses reminds the Israelites here that he is a giver. God gives. Going further in Moses' sermon here, verse 7, 8, and 9. Oops. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. Now, God's already given them so much, but here Moses lists off all these things that God's going to also give them. And God's going to give them a ton, but here's a whole bunch more stuff you guys get, Israelites. But here's a question. What right did God have to give them all that other stuff? Every right. Every right. It's his stuff, right? He had every right to give. He gets to give. Some of you thought it was a trick question. I'm sorry. He's got every right to give it all. Because why? Because he owns it all, right? It's all his stuff. The psalm we started the service with began with, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." Fullness thereof is funny Bible talk for everything. God owns everything. Psalm 50:10 says that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Also funny Bible talk for God owns everything. God doesn't just give, but he also owns so much that he could give if he felt like it, because he owns everything. And here Moses is telling the people that God owns it all, and God wants to give them even more. And so we see that God gives, but we also see that it's something interconnected, and that's that God owns. And here's the rest of this part of Moses' sermon, verses 10 through 20. "And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. Beware lest you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth.' You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so shall you perish, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God." These are potent and pretty pointed and serious words. The first verse of that section, I'll read it again. The very first one, verse 10, "And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you." That "you shall," that's a command form. You could replace it with "you will." When you eat and be full, you will bless the Lord your God for the good land he's given you. When you eat and are full, what are you supposed to do? Thank God for the fact that you're full now. That's what you're supposed to do when you eat and are full. Moses tells the people, you are so blessed, God's going to give you so much more, but if you forget to praise him for it, if you forget to, after your belly's full, say, "Thank you, God," then you'll eventually lose it, because you'll go down a path of forgetting that he's the one who provided it for you, and so he's just going to let it be taken away. Moses recaps all the blessings of God again during that passage. He talks about how great the promised land will be as well. He talks about how it's a land of increase, a place where they eat and are full, a place where they get great houses they didn't even have to build. They can kick back with full bellies, where their flocks multiply, their gold and silver multiply, and just goodness never ends. Let the good times roll. Does that ever sound like America today? The things about the promised land? Because just FYI, we are ridiculously more blessed than the Israelites when they got in the promised land could ever have imagined. Our blessings, just their blessings, are nothing compared to the stuff we have. And that's the stuff God was like, "I'm going to show you how cool I am." And ours make those pale in comparison, the blessings that we have. I mean, we've had war a few times on American soil, yeah, but for the most part, 200 years we've lived in peace, at least on our soil. We've had increase, yeah, we've had a lot of increase, and even when our stock markets crash, wait, you know, just a few years, sometimes a few more years, but our stock markets have never not gone up even higher than they were after any crash. Even the poor amongst us have places to go. There are shelters. There are food pantries. We throw out food all the time because we don't know what to do with it, and it's expired. We have to get storage sheds, some families amongst us, because we've got too much stuff and don't know where to put it in our house. So we buy a storage shed. Those of us who think that we have money problems can still go out and buy 3 meals a day if we want to. And then those are the people who think they've got money problems. We can have protein every day, every meal if we want to. That doesn't sound like a big deal, but until like just a couple hundred years ago, that's a huge deal, that you could have meat daily. Most humans in history couldn't have done that, that you get to have meat daily. We live well above the means of 90% of the rest of the world. Now, I know Phelps County, its average income per household is a lot smaller than this, but a good average for the country is about $50,000. $50,000 puts you in the top 1% of the world. Not of, like, we amount to the 1% of this nation. 1% of the world is most Americans, or, you know, not too much farther down than that. We have these cool, really new inventions called electricity and indoor plumbing. The Israelites never had that. And we do. We've got those things. And so what do we do when we eat and our bellies are full and we scoot back from the table? What is Moses telling the Israelites in the Promised Land? And therefore, he'd be yelling it at us. What do we do when we scoot back from the table after we're full? We thank him that we're full. We're happy that we got to eat. Lest we begin to think that those blessings came from us. Lest we begin to think those blessings are ours, we fall into the trap of serving other gods. And I don't think we need to worry about making little idols and say, oh, thank you for the food, weird thing on my desk. But we do, however, run into the problem of making our money into idols, or the things money can buy, we make those into idols, or ourselves. We often make ourselves into idols. Because remember the words of Moses, God is in control, and he doesn't want you to forget that he's the one who gives, and he's the one who owns. Remember that God is the God who gives, he's the God who owns, he's the God who controls. It was his doing is why you get blessings, and we're so blessed. And so to wrap it all up, how do we respond then to a God who gives, a God who owns, and a God who controls? So what if God does this? What do we do about it now? Well, I've got two things. Number one, we acknowledge him. We acknowledge God. We acknowledge and remember that God is the master of everything. Every good and perfect gift comes from the... Got to work on that verse. First service has got it worse than you guys. But every good and perfect gift comes from the Lord. We need to work on that verse. I think too many of us don't know where all of our stuff comes from. Too many of us don't know the source of things. We think it's our skill or our strength or our prowess often. And we might give lip service and not really say, oh yeah, thank the Lord for these good things. But then we still think about how much we had to pull ourselves up with our own bootstraps. But God's the one who gave us the ability to pull on the bootstraps, and he gave us the bootstraps. So God is still the one who does it, even if we think we've pulled ourselves up. Too many of us are like people who think that cheese grows on plants. And that's a really weird statement, but there's a lot of people who think that, apparently. There is a study by the British Nutritional Foundation that polled children, school-aged, from about the equivalent of our kindergarten to going into the end of high school, over 27,500 school-aged children. And a third of them thought cheese grew on plants. A large percentage of them thought that tomatoes grew under the ground and potatoes grew above the ground. And this is the worst one. A quarter of those, just at least this one's thankfully just the elementary-aged bracket, the elementary-aged bracket, a quarter of them believe that fish fingers come from either chicken or pigs. They don't get it, do they? They don't know where their stuff comes from. And we laugh about that. Ha ha, they don't know the source of their own food, but do we know the source of our own food either? I mean, we just might be a couple steps further removed, so the source before the plant or before the cow. What if we don't acknowledge God, we don't know the source of our food either. And we're just as laughable as someone who thinks that cheese grows on a tree. A scripture verse that points that out well is in Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 16. It says, and he told them a parable. This is Jesus talking. Jesus told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool. Now, fool is actually a really, really, really mean word in biblical talk because it's the opposite of someone who has wisdom. So it's saying, you have no wisdom. Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. His sin wasn't that he was wealthy. Jesus doesn't say that's wrong. His sin wasn't that he was a good farmer and had a good crop. That's like a good thing when you have a good crop, right? What Jesus said his sin was is that he was only rich to himself. He did not acknowledge the source of his blessings, and he thought it was all about him. Acknowledge where your blessings actually come from. And here's the second thing we do in response to a God who gives, owns, and controls it all. We act. We acknowledge and we act. If you acknowledge that your stuff is someone else's and you actually care about that someone else, do you treat their stuff better? Like if say, let's pretend you are driving your boss's car down the interstate. Are you going to take care of it? Yeah. Oh, yeah. Say you get to stay in a home of someone's a really good friend that you love. You're going to, like, take out the trash afterwards, right? If it's someone else's and you want them to look favorably upon you, you take care of their stuff. Hopefully you take care of the stuff even if it's not someone you love, but that's a different topic. If someone gives you something, shouldn't you appreciate it instead of just say, can I have more? Like, that's an immature child after they get a gift just says, I want more, please. Like, that's what a kid does. A kid who needs to grow up, that's what they do. Instead, you should thank them for the gift and be content. And if they decide to give you more, that's awesome. But first you thank them and work with what you got. There's a story in the Gospels. I'm not going to turn there and read it right now. But there's a story in the Gospels where Jesus heals 10 lepers. Do some of you remember that story? How many came back and thanked Jesus for him healing them? Just one. And was Jesus very happy about that? No. Jesus was kind of upset about that, wasn't he? It's almost like he said, seriously? One of you came back? Weren't there 10? He says, weren't there 10? And Jesus knew there were 10. But he's making a point. He's saying, there were 10 of you. And one came back to thank me? God expects to be thanked. And don't you, when you do something nice for someone, you expect to be thanked. God expects to be thanked. And to be honest, one of the ways God asks to be thanked in Scripture many times is through tithes and offerings. In that same book of sermons, Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 16, easy to remember because it's 16:16, it basically says, when you gather for worship, it's talking about specific holiday days, but it says, when you gather for those holidays for worship, do not come empty-handed. It says that there. Now, does that mean you're going to go to hell if you don't participate in offerings and tithing time? No, it doesn't mean that. But here's a question. What would happen today if you woke up this morning only having what you thanked God for the day before? And I don't mean like the blanket prayer of right before you went to bed, oh God, thank you for everything. I mean like specific things you thanked God for. What would you have woken up with this morning? Or think about it this way. Here's another way to think about it. When someone invites you to their house for dinner, what do you usually ask them next? Can I bring anything? What should I bring? What can I bring? Because you want to be nice to them. You're happy they invited you to dinner. It's a nice thing. You know, a long time ago, Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And the way he asks us to remember what he did is by inviting us to dinner every time the church gathers. And when we gather for dinner, we're invited over to have dinner with Jesus. Have we ever thought to ask him, what should I bring? Have we ever said, hey, thanks for inviting me to dinner, what should I bring? Have we ever asked that to Jesus? I remember that God is the God who gives, he's the God who owns, he's the God who controls, he controls it all. And since he gives, and since he owns it all, and since he controls it all, why would you try and limit your gratitude to him? Wouldn't you try to be more gracious and grateful to him than to anyone else? I started this sermon by talking about lifesavers, and let's face it, I haven't really mentioned them yet, except for saying Jesus or God was a lifesaver to the Israelites in the desert. But he kind of threw them a ring buoy in the desert, didn't he? He gave them a lifeline in the desert. He throws us a lifesaver, too. Now, many of you probably haven't seen someone fall in the water. I saw my sister fell in the water one time, and we had to throw her life preserver and save her. But imagine, it's easy to imagining someone falling off a boat or falling in the water, and you throwing a ring out to them, and you pull them in to the boat. And when they get in the boat, do they say, did you see how good I swam? I caught this on your first throw, and I held on with an iron grip. Did you see my muscles as I held on to that life ring? that lifesaver was so cool. I did a backstroke on the way to the boat. Did you watch me? We don't do that, do we? Hopefully, when someone gets saved, they don't do that either. No, what do they do when they get on the boat? They say thank you. And there's an old tradition. We don't really follow this tradition very much anymore. There's an old tradition that if someone saves your life, you commit your life to them and say, I'm now your guy. Anything you need, I am your man. You can see an example of that in The Count of Monte Cristo. That's a popular book some of you might have followed, that it's got that idea in there. And God has saved us. He's thrown us this line. He's pulled us into the boat. And we don't sit back and say, oh, man, oh, it's so good I'm in this boat. It's a good thing I swam in that water to this boat. We don't do that. We say, thank you, God, for pulling us into the boat. Thank you for throwing us a life ring. And God has saved us, so what do we do about it? We acknowledge, and then we act on it. We say, thank you, and then we ask if there's anything we can bring to dinner. We ask, God, thank you for saving me. Is there anything I can do in return? Is there anything I can give back? Today, as you leave, we'll have some lifesavers out. And so whenever you have lifesavers from now on, think about that. Think about how God has saved your life. But also think about how it was God's doing, and everything you have is his, not your own. And think about, maybe I can give something back to him as well. Be thankful to him. And if you personally haven't grabbed onto that ring buoy in your life, you haven't grabbed onto that preserver, you're still struggling in the waters of life, then grab on. And feel free to, as we stand and sing in just a minute, come and talk to me about how to do that and how to go through that. If you are like many of us in this room, though, and you have been saved, what do you do about it? You acknowledge that God has done this for you, and you act on it. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you have sent us a lifesaver, that we have this line that's been thrown out to us, and we've been pulled into the boat. Let us not be prideful about the fact that how any of our blessings are, any of the things you've done for us. May we just boast in what Christ has done alone, that you have saved us. And so may we be excited about that. May we not take pride in our possessions or our stuff or our worth. May instead we be grateful with it and gracious with it and acknowledge it's not ours. And so if we give it to other people, or we use it for good means, if we handle it wisely, then those are things you would actually want us to do. And so God, be with us as we think of these things. And if there's anyone here who's not grabbed that lifeline, I ask that you stir in their hearts for it to be so. And we say this in Jesus' name. Amen.